Amen. You can be seated. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles again to Acts 21. We're picking up where we left off last week. Gospel focus compels a Christ follower. Paul and his companions are on their faithful journey to Jerusalem. Paul and apparently everybody else had gotten the Holy Spirit inspired and delivered memo that troubles awaited Paul when he got to Jerusalem. The trip becomes Paul's farewell tour. And Paul is compelled to go to Jerusalem, and he's not going to be deterred. He is gospel focused. And that is what we see in this passage today. Now, a picture of this, a picture of Paul's gospel focused life is found in summary in one verse in Galatians 2:20. It's one of my favorite verses. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is a picture of what we see today in this passage. Now that verse, the verse that I just shared, is not just one of identity, although your Lord and Savior should be your first and foremost source for understanding who you are. Students, one of the big questions you're answering as you grow is, who am I? Find your source of identity in Jesus first. You are a follower of Christ. Find it in Christ. You are in Christ. But this verse is also a statement of affection. Paul lived for the one that he most treasured. What's his name? This is hard. Yeah. Jesus, right? Okay. Gary, you got to speak up. I didn't hear you. Yes, Jesus. Jesus, his agenda, the gospel. Puritan William Finner said, our affections are the feet of the soul. Meaning we go toward what we love, and what we love directs our steps, directs our lives. The question is, what do you and I treasure? Or where is our heart? To be gospel-focused means to treasure Jesus and His glorious gospel more than anything else. So what is the gospel? We know this, but I'm going to let Paul tell you. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, Paul put it this way. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's the gospel. And we're talking about a gospel-focused life. So the first point I want you to see here is a gospel-focused heart loves others, but loves Jesus more. Now, as we work through this passage today, we're going to work all the way through it in the first two points. Don't get too excited. I'm going to come back with three more points, okay? So just go with me. But Paul's journey to Jerusalem is what we're seeing here. He ends up in a house outside of Jerusalem, a dear brother who had been an early believer. Nasum, I think, was his name in verse 16. I'm not going to spend much time there. He stopped there. He also stopped in a town between. But we're going to spend most of our time in Tyre and Caesarea because that's what we see here. He's interacting with the believers in these two places. But before we can even get there in verse 1, we see, "And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came to Kos." So I got lost for a second. You know, these words on this page are getting smaller. I don't know what's going on. Yes, it says they tore themselves away from the believers in Ephesians. Going back to the passage that Gerald looked at last week, It's hard to leave folks you love, isn't it? Especially when you know it's the last time you're going to see them. And we see that over and over again as Paul visits these believers and it's hard. It's a struggle. And in verse 36 of chapter 20, and when he had said these things to the believers in Ephesus, to the elders, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all of them. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, and that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Man, there was deep fellowship. There was a lot of love. And that was tough. But then we get into chapter 20. They leave. Initially, they're on a small ship. They're going along the coast. It's a smaller vessel. The smaller vessel stayed near the coast. And then Patara, they get on a much larger vessel that could handle the open seas for that 400-mile trip to Phoenicia and then on to Tyre. This was probably a ship carrying grain. That's what the larger ships were. And that's how they get to Tyre. And once they get there, once they arrive there, Paul and Luke and the crew sought out the disciples of Tyre. And they stayed with them for a week. Now these were not old friends, but these are new friends. They sought out the believers there. They may have been waiting on their ship to get ready to go, so they may have had to wait, but they sought out these believers. And we see that these believers opened up their homes. It was Christian hospitality. And they developed a real relationship very quickly. What they had in common more than anything else was Jesus. And that was more than enough for them to develop affection and a spiritual bond in just a few days, a week. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you'll know how quickly these deep and abiding spiritual friendships can develop. When you're serving Jesus side by side, arm in arm, and you're sharing the truth of God's word, It's amazing. The cultural barriers come down. You can cross them with ease. It's amazing. It happens on mission trips. How many of y'all have experienced what I'm talking about? Quite a few of you have. It's an incredible experience. In just a few days, Paul, Luke, and the crew found real community and sweet fellowship here with these believers. And they were concerned for Paul's well-being. And they walked him out of town into the beach. They developed such a friendship that they walked them out of town. They didn't want to say goodbye. And we can understand that. But they shared a warning, a prophecy. They said, don't go to Jerusalem. It seemed everybody knew that for health reasons, Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But does this say the Holy Spirit said Paul shouldn't go? We're going to come back to that. In verse 4, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that. Okay? But then, if we go on down in verse 8, Jason's already read the passage, so I'm going to skip around a little bit for the interest of time. But verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters. That means they were unmarried, they were young, and they prophesied. And while we were staying with them many days, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay, so they come into Caesarea, and here's Philip the evangelist. He was also known as one of the seven. That means he was one of the original deacons. Some believe that this could have been Philip that was an apostle. We're not told that. It doesn't matter. He was a significant person to the early church. But this is Philip. Luke, there might have been a lot of Philips, because Luke felt the need to kind of give extra titles and extra descriptions so that you knew who it was. But this was the Philip that had climbed into that chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch and shared from the scriptures the good news about Jesus and baptized him. It was that Philip. In other words, Philip was a missionary too. And he had these four daughters who prophesied. We're not told whether they prophesied about Paul's trip to Jerusalem or not, but I don't think that'd be a far-fetched idea. But at this point in their journey, they must have had some extra time. Apparently they were ahead of schedule, so they spent some days, several days, there with Philip in that community of believers. So after they had been there for a few days, here comes Agabus. And he comes to prophesy for Paul. He was an old-fashioned prophet. What I mean is he was fashioned after the Old Testament prophets. He didn't just say the words. He got a little bit of a flair with his game, okay? He's going to show him what's going to happen. And he takes Paul's belt, which was probably a piece of material that would have wrapped several times around Paul. Okay, it's not like your belt or mine. I thought about having Jason help me do this, but I decided that, yeah. But he wrapped his legs, and then he wrapped his arms. Now, there's much debate about how in the world he was able to wrap his arms. He wasn't a magician. I don't think he was worried about the knot, okay? He was making a point. He's showing him, he's illustrating what's going to happen. So he could have called one of the young men sitting there to come and help him wrap it around his arms. That doesn't matter. The point is he was showing what was going to happen to Paul. Making quite a scene, but making it very obvious what's getting ready to happen. And in verse 11, we see, he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It was a demonstration of what was going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. He, being a prophet, came to share what God revealed to him and told him to reveal to Paul. And in dramatic fashion, that's what Agabus did. But unlike the Christians in Tyre, Agabus did not conclude that Paul shouldn't continue his journey. Again, there was a warning, a prophecy shared, persecution and imprisonment await Paul. So again, the Holy Spirit reveals this. And again, the people believe that this revelation means that Paul shouldn't go. I'm going to come back to that. We see also, again, although Philip was an old friend, there were a lot of new friends, but we see the deep and sweet community, the relationships of a spiritual nature as brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about this. Philip was probably one of those people who were run out of Jerusalem because of persecution. You remember, God spread the gospel by causing the believers to flee in Jerusalem. God was working there. But I imagine the believers weren't real excited when it was happening. It might have been kind of a hard time. Who was helping with the persecution at that time? Saul, who later became Paul. So Philip and Paul had been enemies at one time. They had been opposed to one another at one time. You see what a beautiful thing the difference Jesus makes here? Now they're brothers in Christ. They're serving Jesus together. There's a deep affection. And it says that they, that is those that were with Paul and the local people, that would have included Philip and his family, they pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. In verse 13, we see that they were begging Paul with tears. They were weeping. This was real concern born out of real love and affection. They were afraid for Paul. And they might have been even thinking, what about us? Paul, you're our leader. This Christian movement, all of this happening, you planted all these churches. We all need you. They had a strong desire to change Paul's mind. But a gospel-focused life that loves others but loves Jesus more. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love Jesus more. Some might think if my spouse loves Jesus first and me second, that means I'm being shortchanged.
But those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior and therefore love Him are then called and enabled to die to self and more fully love others. Spirit-enabled love is so much more than self-enabled love, which by nature is filled with selfishness. But in verse 13, Paul answered. He said, look at it. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul loved these dear brothers. He loved them. He loved these brothers and sisters, but it was hard to see them weeping on his behalf and to hear them begging him like this. This concern they had was genuine and heartfelt, but they were asking him to be disobedient to Jesus. And that's the second point. A gospel-focused life listens to godly counsel, but follows God's lead. Now, throughout Scripture, we're told to seek out and value godly counsel. Proverbs gives us several examples of that. In Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise counsel and in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. But when those wise counselors are in direct disagreement with the Holy Counselor, the Holy Spirit, well, it wasn't a question for Paul who he was going to listen to and who he was going to follow, and it shouldn't be for us. And in this section of Acts, this passage is part of the we sections, because what we see is Luke including himself here. And Luke says, we were trying to get him to change his mind. He was one of Paul's companions here. He's experienced all of this in real time with Paul. And he included himself here. And he says, when we heard what Agabus said, both we and the locals pleaded with Paul not to go. And then after that, Paul said, I'm willing to be thrown in jail. I'm willing to die. Luke said, okay. No more pleading. Nothing else was said except let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. A gospel-focused life listens to and follows God's lead. There is one more perspective to consider here. Why was he so set on going to Jerusalem? Well, we've seen already, leading up in passages, that he was excited about participating in bringing the offering that they had been taking. They had been taking as they were going to churches. It was a big deal for the Gentile believers to be helping the Jewish believers. It was huge. Part of Paul's message had been that there was no longer just two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. But now there was a third race, Christians. And because of Jesus, we can all be together. We can all be one. For the Gentiles, they didn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian to know the one true God. All are one in Christ Jesus. All are welcome into God's family by grace through faith in Jesus. And this offering, which must have been very large, was going to be a blessing and an encouragement to the struggling believers in Jerusalem. It was no small deal that the mostly poor Gentile churches had been led by the Lord to help the believers in such an awesome and generous way. That's a big deal. But secondly, Paul wanted to be there by Pentecost. It was going to be a big celebration. There's going to be a lot of people there. And I'm sure Paul was thinking this is going to be a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel, especially with the testimony of this offering. And all of that might have been enough to make Paul want to continue and go to Jerusalem. But really what kept Paul on this journey to Jerusalem in spite of the warnings was the Holy Spirit. In the passage that we looked at last Sunday that Gerald preached, Paul was giving his farewell remarks to the elders in Ephesus. And in Acts 20, 22, and 23, you can turn over there if you'd like. Paul said this, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained or compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. Well, the Holy Spirit is consistent because Paul's getting in every other city after this, isn't he? But the Holy Spirit was compelling, constraining him to go. Paul wasn't surprised by what he heard from the believers in Tyre and from Agabus in Caesarea. He wasn't surprised. He already had been told by the Holy Spirit what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. But the same Holy Spirit that had given him that information was the same one that was pushing him, leading him to go on to Jerusalem. They had all received the same message. Trouble for Paul in Jerusalem. It couldn't have been more clear if there had been a neon sign waiting when he got off the boat. Trouble for Paul in Jerusalem. But these dear friends, these spiritual brothers and sisters of Paul, come to a different conclusion based on that information. Now, logic would suggest that a person should steer away from danger and towards safety. Right? You've heard of common sense, right? You've at least heard of it, right? Most of the time when you hear reverence, it's usually about someone lacking it, right? I may or may not have heard that before. Some might have concluded this about Paul. Are you crazy, Paul? Let's use a little bit of common sense. What Paul had was an uncommon spiritual sense. And he was being led by the Holy Spirit. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher. But these believers, a great factor for these believers here is the love and concern they had for Paul. God, they're thinking, okay, if God is telling us about the danger, they concluded, it must mean that God would want Paul to stay away. But if God had wanted Paul to stay away, don't you think God would have mentioned it in all these times he's telling Paul about Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit was compelling Paul to go, and Paul was certain. So what about verse 4 and Paul's friends in Tyre? There's a distinction between prediction and prohibition. From what we know from Paul's comments about the Spirit's leading, as well as Agabus, you know, Agabus was predicting, but he was not prohibiting. We have to conclude that Luke's statement in verse 4 was, as one commentator put it, a condensed way of saying that the warning was divine, but the urging was human. They had deducted from the warning that Paul shouldn't go. They meant well, but in that moment, they were in opposition to God's will. I'm not being hard on these guys. I don't blame them. You can't blame them for loving Paul. They believed what God was saying. That's why they didn't want him to go. Let's pause 1 second and think about it. Discerning God's will can be difficult, can it? How do we discern God's will? Henry Blackaby taught us years ago, God's word, prayer, God's people speaking God's wisdom, and last and least, circumstances. But too many times we start with what we want to do and go from there. I want to serve the Lord, but in my way, in my time, and when it's convenient for me. And a lot of others are waiting on God to speak with an audible voice and maybe a lightning bolt before they're going to move. We must start with God's word and not assume that if it cost us, that we're not being led. What if it costs time or money or comfort or personal desires? Certainly our own agendas. I've often said in times of counseling that sometimes one of the hardest things for believers to do is discern between the Holy Spirit and our own emotions. Because too many times it's our emotions that we're following. Too many times we're being led by our heart. And Scripture tells us our hearts can be deceitful. So how do we know? We've got to begin and measure on God's Word. And not conclude that we're not being led to do it if it's going to cost us. I remember one time Paul saying, "Man, I'm being persecuted bad, but the Lord has opened to me a door." Most of us would have concluded, "Oh, if I'm being persecuted, that's a closed door." That's not what Paul said. Just know, if God's leading you to do something, it will cost you. Be obedient. Another caution here. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to give advice that is contrary to His Word. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to give advice that will in any way help someone escape being obedient to God and His Word. And I will tell you, there's a whole lot of that kind of advice going on. One pastor told the story of a student who had said to him, "I can't figure my parents out. They brought me to the church for years. They were anxious for me to confess Jesus and join the church. Then I began to read the Bible and follow Christ seriously. And now my parents are afraid I'm going overboard. All I'm doing is putting into action what I thought they believed all along. I've begun to wonder if we believe the same Jesus. All they want is my safety, success, and prosperity. But anything that gets in the way of that, they resist, questioning my guidance from the Lord." Paul's focus was on pleasing God, not man. Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Folks, as servants of Christ, we've got to seek to please Him and Him alone. And some might still ask, how could Paul go to Jerusalem knowing what awaited him? Well, a gospel-focused life trusts God on the journey. Paul knew that Jesus had met him on the Damascus Road, and Jesus had saved him, even him. That's his words, not mine. He knew that Jesus, his Savior, had been with him every step of the way. He had been saved from so many dangers. Even in Damascus, you remember he started preaching immediately. After he met Jesus on the road, blinding light, you remember the story? He started preaching and there was a plot to kill him. How'd he get away? This is so cool. This would make a great movie scene. I see it in my head. They put him in a basket and let him down the city wall, out a window, with a rope and a basket. God had been faithful to save him from the dangers, but God had been faithful to save him through the dangers. And he knew that he could trust the Lord. My question is God still faithful? Can we still trust Him? Yes. Jesus warned that we will have trouble in this world. If the Master had trouble, so will His servants. That's us. But the rest of the story, and this is encouraging, so take heart. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." But listen, there is no glory in suffering for suffering's sake. There's no glory in suffering that is brought on by your own sin, or by the sins of others, or from the fallenness of this creation and this world that we live in. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul knew his suffering was for the sake of the gospel and the bride of Christ, his church. He knew that, as Peter said, we are to count it all joy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. Paul said in Philippians that he counted everything as nothing compared to the surpassing glory or worth of knowing Christ as Lord. He said, "For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, and that I might share in His sufferings." Paul knew that was a part of it. How could Paul go to Jerusalem knowing what awaited him? How could he not go? He had to go. That was God's plan, and there was no plan B. Paul was trusting God every step of the way. And my fourth point is, a gospel-focused life knows obedience is costly, but that disobedience is more costly. So the thought of having to suffer for Christ and the spread of the gospel was not new to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was having to deal with some who were trying to discredit him. It's actually 2 Corinthians. And he said, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. But he says, but with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, I like how he includes this. This is the heart of Paul for these believers. And despite all these other things, among these other things, there's this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. But he goes on to say, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I boast in Christ. We sang that a while ago. Paul was ready and willing to go for the gospel, to preach the gospel, to be opposed for the gospel, to be persecuted for the gospel, to stand for the gospel, to be imprisoned for the gospel, and to die for the gospel. He knew that suffering was a part of living a faithful Christian life. And God, through Paul, says in Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. But not only Paul, also his friends knew that suffering was a part of serving Jesus, which meant helping to spread the gospel. And they knew that Paul wasn't going to back down or shy away from where the Holy Spirit was leading just to avoid something like suffering or death. He wasn't going to do that. And Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's obedience or disobedience. It's follow Jesus and live for him or and his agenda or not. As one commentator put it, the only thing more costly than discipleship is non-discipleship. Follow Jesus now and you'll experience unspeakable joy later. Reject Jesus now, and you will experience eternal suffering later. He bids us to come and follow him. May we be surrendered to his lordship. May we be willing to pay the cost and be obedient. And my 5th point is a gospel-focused heart is totally submitted to the Lord's will. We see in verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let me tell you something. This is always the right response for a believer. It's always the right response. In any situation, as we seek to live out our Savior's agenda, his desire, seeking to please him, this is always the right response. When we don't know what else to say, when we don't understand why, which is a lot of the time, right? We can and should say the Lord's will be done. Paul wouldn't be dissuaded, and they trusted their spiritual leader and they trusted the Lord. A gospel-focused life isn't afraid of dying, but is much more concerned with living life to the full for Jesus. Paul told the Ephesian believers back in the last chapter, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. His focus was on the gospel. Jesus is the only one who saves, and I have to tell others so that some might be saved. He had a consuming passion to be used and used up for the cause of the gospel and for the sake of the people that God had entrusted to him. Live life to the full. How many times do we go on coast? Is it hard? It's hard, isn't it? Not to find ourselves coasting? It is. One of my favorite quotes is by Jim Elliot, who was a martyred missionary. He said, wherever you are, be all there. live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. I think too many times we go on autopilot. We got all this stuff to do. We're busy, busy, busy. And we find ourselves coasting spiritually and living for our own agendas and not being intentional about following Him and living for His. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. A gospel-focused heart is totally submitted to the Lord's will, knowing it may not be safe. And thinking about discerning God's will, if Paul had thought that God's primary concern was his safety, then when he received these prophecies, he would have said, okay, I'm not going to Jerusalem. But that's not what happened. What about this statement? The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. On the surface, that might say, well, it's not safe to not be in the center of God's will. Is there any other place for the follower of Christ to be? That's where we're supposed to be, right? In the center of God's will. Gerald's ear is a lot bigger than mine. I'm figuring that out. Sorry. I don't see Paul amen in this statement. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. I don't see him retweeting that. He's not even going to give it a like, I don't think. Paul's going to say, hey, what about me? Are you aware of anything that's been happening to me over these last... I mean, I think that statement reveals a problem in a lot of folks' theology. On the surface, and if you go below the surface of that statement and think about it, it's really low-level prosperity gospel. That God's plans revolve around me and blessing me and protecting me. Does God protect? Yes. Does God want to bless? Does God bless us? Yes. The problem with the statement is I'm at the center and God's got a job to do. What if God has a greater plan? One in which I cannot fully know or comprehend, but it involves me or you or Paul or someone you love to not be safe. Me and my agenda, or Jesus and His agenda? We've had folks here send children and grandchildren to not so safe places for God's agenda, for the gospel agenda. You see, years ago, we had the privilege as a church family to send a young family to the mission field. They went to a very difficult place. We've done that a couple of times, but I'm talking about Matt and Amy. And I'm not going to say the name of the country, not because we still have U.S. forces there, but because I don't want to take any chance of endangering spiritual co-laborers of theirs that might still be in this region. But I couldn't help but think of them as I prepared this message. So I asked them for their thoughts. And they shared with me. It's pretty cool. So this is their testimony. Thinking about this passage. And Matthew, by the way, I got up with them, but I had old information, so I was late getting to them. And by that time, Matthew, being a good associate pastor, was preparing to preach today. And he was like, listen, Amy's going to help you. We're going to talk, but Amy's going to put something together. And so... This is Amy speaking for them. She said, Matthew and I had chatted today and reminisced of those early conversations after news of our upcoming move to the mission field had spread. The ones that so often ended with silence and blank stares. Maybe a comment of veiled disapproval or a laugh of disbelief. Those closest to us, like family and dear friends, expressed understanding of God's call on our lives, including the location. I suspect privately they had concerns, but we were thankful to know they supported us. Others kept quiet, but facial expressions communicated that they thought we were crazy. It wasn't common sense. Some didn't understand why we were going, since neither of us were in the military. Others were distraught when they wrongly assumed we were leaving our twin babies to move to a war-torn country, only to be more shocked when they found out that we were taking them with us. We had one conversation with an individual who made no attempt to hide his opinions. In his eyes, we were being irresponsible. Others, even in our family of faith, who wanted to know why, when our own government recommended its citizens not travel there. She goes on. She says, "I'd love to say that we never doubted while living overseas, that we lived passionate and fearless without risk because we were following Jesus. It wouldn't be true. Within the first 24 hours after arriving, we wondered why on earth we had done this, fatigued and bent under the weight of spiritual darkness. The first few weeks brought security threats to our city and anxiety, especially at night. Were there some risk? Yes. Did we have to walk by faith? Yes. And in that time, we knew God more intimately and experienced His nearness as never before. His faithfulness was our standing place. And confidence in His leading us every step was grounding. We found great joy in resting in Him and pursuing obedience. And for that, we are forever grateful to have gone somewhere that wasn't, quote, safe." Let me just say what we see here. We see folks that love others, but they love Jesus more. We see folks that listen to godly counsel, but they follow God's lead. We see hearts that trust God every step of the journey, despite any suffering or danger. We see hearts that knows that obedience is costly. And we see hearts that are totally submitted to the Lord's will. Sometimes we see Paul and we think, "Well, that's Paul." And we can even do that with Matt and Amy. We can say, "Well, that's Matt and Amy." But you know what? God has called all of us to live this way. And this is what's incredible. When Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me." Guess what? That's the same Jesus that lives in you and me. Isn't that cool? God is working a greater plan. And the question is it going to be Jesus or me, my agenda or His? What if we didn't pursue safety or comfort, but obedience? The Lord's will be done. God's will is not always safe or easy. Jesus in the garden said He was struggling in the garden and He said, "Not my will, but yours, Lord. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." He was speaking of the cross, but He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And set us an example. Not my will, but yours be done. God's will in your finances. God's will in your time. A couple of examples there. You know, we're behind in supporting our mission partners here at the church. Are you doing your part? God's will for your time, an example, quickly. My Life Matters is in our schools. It's an incredible opportunity. They have more kids coming than they have the volunteers to man the ministry sites. Almost every school in our county needs more volunteers. One afternoon a week. God's will with your time. Jesus taught us to pray, "God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done in my life. What we see here in this passage is that's a dangerous prayer. It can be. Self has to die, not my will. Paul Tripp put it this way. You will experience the messiness, discomfort, and difficulty of God's refining grace. It means surrendering the center of your universe to the one who alone deserves to be there. It means loving God above all else and your neighbor as yourself. It means experience the freedom that can only be found when God breaks your bondage to you. It means finally living for the one glory that is truly glorious, the glory of God. You see, the prayer that Christ taught us to pray is the antidote to sin. Since sin starts with the heart, it is only when my heart desires God's will more than it desires my will that I'll live within the moral gospel boundaries that God has set for me. And it is only God's grace that can produce this kind of heart. Your will be done. Yeah. That can only be said by those who've been delivered by the Redeemer from the kingdom that always leads to destruction and death, and that's the kingdom of self. Do we really seek and desire God's will rather than our own? If we focus, is our focus and our passion on our own comfort and safety, or on Him and His will? If you sense the Holy Spirit leading you to do something and it was going to mean pain and suffering, would you still do it? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And even though we see more and more persecution in our country of Christians and Christian ideals, we probably are never going to be asked to lay down our lives for the gospel if you stay in this country. But I think for many, the question is not whether we're willing to die for Jesus and the gospel, but whether we're willing to die to self for the gospel. Whether we're willing to put His agenda before our own. Really live His life. No longer I who live, but Christ. A gospel-focused heart is totally submitted to the Lord's will. And I added one more point down there. Knowing we will never be alone. After Jesus said, go, and as you're going, make disciples, He said, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul knew Jesus was with him, no matter what he faced, until the time that he would go to be with Jesus. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Listen, folks, following Jesus is worth it. It's worth it. This life is not the end. The best is yet to come. And I do not account my life of any value. It's not precious to me. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. May we die to self. May we be willing to pay the cost of obedience, to value and love Jesus above everyone and everything else, and to live for Him and His gospel. Gospel-focused lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time in Your Word today. Thank You for this challenge. Lord, I pray that we would be totally submitted to You. Lord, I pray for conviction of sin. If there have been idols, if we have been living for ourselves and our own agendas. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, that they would turn from sin and come running to You. And by faith, trust in You and believe in You and be saved today. Lord, for the believer here, Lord, I pray that we would be totally submitted. That we would desire to serve You, to be intentional with our lives, to be ready to give an account for the hope that we have in us, to speak the good news of Jesus to our friends and family and those around us. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Lord, may we be willing to live gospel-focused lives and be willing to pray, not my will, but Your will be done. Lord, I pray that You would use this time of invitation. Lord, do spiritual surgery in our lives if necessary. But Lord, I pray that we would be committed to You. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for the promise that as You live, You're living in and through us, Lord, as we live. Lord, thank You for the promise that we can trust You and that You are faithful and that You will never leave us, that You're walking with us, that You're with us to the end of the age. It's in Jesus' name we pray. I'll be down front to pray with